ourselves to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. We're going to introduce the idea of Samson or the person of Samson to you today. But before we jump into the story of Samson himself, I'd like to give just a little bit of the history of God's people that kind of gets us to this point. So you begin with, we'll just start with the Exodus. Or if you remember the story, God called a man named Moses. He was at the burning bush. He told him to go, and he's going to lead God's people out. So then they go through this whole plagues and all of that, and they eventually get to the Red Sea. Red Sea splits open. They go through it. Pharaoh's armies is defeated. Then they go out, and then right before they go into the promised land, they rebel, and their hearts are hardened, so they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that whole original generation has to pass away. Then you have this new generation that comes. Moses passes away. Joshua becomes the leader of God's people. And they cross over the Jordan River. They go into Jericho, and they begin a series of conquering the promised land. So it's city after city after city. And eventually, God's people get to a point where now they're in the promised land. They've, for the most part, conquered it. They have not conquered it completely. And they said, okay, now it's time for you to divide up. You're going to go to your different sections. Your tribes are going to go to their designated area. And so all of the promised land has now gotten divided up by tribes. And one of the last things that Joshua says to the people is that when you go off and you go into your area, you need to push out whoever is there that's not supposed to be there, which is everybody except God's people. You're supposed to push them out. Do you think they did that? No, they did not. They allowed them to stay. And the idea was like, if you don't do that, if you don't push them out, their morality is going to corrupt you, and you're going to be worshiping their gods, you're going to be following their culture, you're going to be doing all of that. He's just warning them, push them out, and they don't do it. And so when you get to the time of Judges, this is a time in which God's people are in that land, they have not pushed out, and now they've been influenced by all of these different cultures and things that are around them, and so they fall into sin. And we're going to talk about this thing called the cycle of sin in just a moment, but they fall into this cycle of sin, and God sends a leader, which at this time they call a judge, right? And so there's a series of leaders that pop up. All of them, except for Samson, lead an army. Samson, we're going to see, doesn't even lead an army, it's just him. So they're going to pop up, they're going to have this leader called a judge, and the judge leads God's people, and they become victorious over this enemy, and their morality changes, but they always go back. So you have this cycle, which we'll talk about in just a second. There's a passage in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, which is about the same time that we're talking about. It says this: now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. If you remember the story, God goes, he goes, Eli, here I am, here I am. There's this dream. He's ministering under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So we're at a time in the history of God's people where things are very dark, very morally corrupt, very evil. God's people were not seeking God. They were not following the law. They were not doing what God had called them to do. They were just evil and morally corrupt. That's where we find them. And so God is not the central person in just their lives. It's not the central person in the nation. And when that happens, things go sideways. And that's what we're looking at today. So before we jump into the text in Judges chapter 13, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is true. And Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to be able to take it and apply it to our lives. Help us to understand what is it that you would have us to learn and know and do as a result of an encounter with it. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 1, is that how God always sees things is true. So how God sees things is always true. Let's look at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the judge gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Samson is the last of 12 judges that had led the nation of Israel. the book of Judges ends with these words. It says this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You have this idea of vision and sight and choice as being a part of that. And so it ends with those words of our in our text shows us that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so during this time, it's important for us, I think it's just human beings as humanity, to understand that it really doesn't matter what you think or I think is truth or what is justice, what is sin. Really, it doesn't matter what you or I think. What matters ultimately is what God says. What is God's viewpoint? What is His sight that ultimately matters? Have you ever heard the phrase someone may say, like, oh, I don't see it that way, right? Blah, 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 oh, I don't see it that way. Well, God sees it a certain way, and we see it a certain way. And so what matters is how God sees things. And when it says from this very opening verse that God's sight was what they saw, and that it was evil. And so God's people were not doing it. So the idea of doing what is right in my own eyes or doing what is right in the sight of God helps us define what is sin. So we talk about what is sin. Well, how do you define that term? This idea of sight helps us to do that. So sin is not when we violate our conscience or our own personal standards, right? I've done something that I've disappointed myself, or I know that's wrong, I feel that's wrong, I think that's wrong, or even a community standard of behavior, right? You go out and the community says that this is okay or this is right, there's nothing wrong with that, or even an entire nation would say there's nothing wrong with that, it's just, it's not sin, it's just normal behavior. So what I'm saying is that doesn't matter. How humanity sees things ultimately doesn't matter. What God says is sin is sin. His viewpoint is always right. And so there's a deception to sin that humans make sin mean what we want it to mean in our own eyes, right? I don't see it that way. I don't see this thing being as evil, or I don't see this as being unjust, or I don't see this as being wrong. Doesn't matter. What ultimately matters is how does God see those things. So when God gave them, and it says that God gave them into the hands of the Philistines. So that means that they were in the promised land. The Philistines came into the promised land and captured them, took over their area, oppressed them. And so they became slaves to the Philistines for 40 years. Normally what would happen in this cycle of sin in the Old Testament that we see in earlier, but really if you just follow through even the first 11 judges, here's the cycle that typically would happen. Is you have God's people, they're worshiping God, they're doing fine, everything is going well for them, and then suddenly they become prideful and they begin to reject God, and they begin to reach over here and follow these false gods that are there. Sin comes in, they stop following the law, they stop doing what God's called them to do. God sends a prophet. He sends someone in to warn them. He's like, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop this. They don't listen. So then there's a disciplinary action that happens. God does something to get their attention, which is usually painful and it hurts. And then they cry out, Lord, stop this. We recognize that we have sinned. And then they repent, and they're back to the beginning of the cycle. So, right, that's what we call the cycle of sin. And you see this again and again in the Old Testament, this cycle that they go through. What we see at this point, by the time Samson comes to play in the history, is that God's people have been conquered. They've been oppressed because of their sin, but they don't cry out for 40 years. This is the longest this cycle has ever taken. They get to a point to where they're just not crying out. They've stopped. They just don't. But instead of crying out, they've become complacent to the way things were. Similar to the Israelites who were forced to gather straw to make bricks. Let me just take you to this story, because this goes back to where Moses is called. He goes to the burning bush. He goes, you're going to go and lead my people out. And so he has to go to the Pharaoh, and he has to have a conversation. He goes, hey, look, you need to let my people go. Let God's people go. Pharaoh says, well, you apparently got all kind of time on your hands, so what we're going to do is, instead of us providing the straw for you to make bricks, you've got all this time to be complaining and stuff, you go get the straw. So they now have to keep their quota of making bricks, but now they've got the added work of going and getting straw to make the bricks. God's, the elders of the Israelites wait for Aaron and Moses to come out of that meeting, right? So they're waiting for them to come out of this meeting, and look what they say. That's what they say. They, the elders of Israel, met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, right? They're waiting. As they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is the mindset I want you to think about. Instead of thinking that they are, instead of not being a slave anymore, instead of thinking about the fact that God was sending a deliverer, instead of thinking that God is working so that they don't have to be slaves anymore, they are focused on how do you make slavery bearable? How do we make this whole thing called slavery bearable? You're making it harder on us by trying to seek our deliverance. You see the mindset there. So God's people were content to be slaves, but God had a better plan for them. So God's people at this point, they're content with being oppressed. They're content with being slaves. They're content with the fact that they are in sin. They are content with how their lives are. It's absolutely miserable, but they are content. But God has a better plan. And it was God who came to them. And this is a picture of our own sin, right? We become complacent in our own sin because we don't see any way out. This is how it is. This is how I was born. I've struggled with this for years. This is just who I am as a person. You become content in that sin. God says, no. As God, I am not going to allow you to just live in that sin and be content in it. Because we delude ourselves. We become self-delusionary. It's not really that bad. I don't think it's, being a slave is not the worst thing in the world that could happen to a person. We begin to go to the other side of hopelessness, right? It's just how my life is. I'll never be any different. It's just hopeless. I'm going to always be this way. My life's going to, you just get into that trap. And God goes, no, I have a better plan for you. So in Judges chapter 15, 11, the people of God had just accepted that they are ruled over by an enemy. Earlier in Judges chapter 15, well, actually this would be later. In Judges 15, Samson's come to power. He's starting to do stuff similar to the Exodus passage, right? Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etham and said to Samson, they're coming to Samson. Samson, dude, what are you doing? Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Do you not know that we're supposed to be slaves forever? Do you not know that they rule over us? That's how things are. That's how things will always be. Why are you causing trouble? Just be a slave. Israel's deliverance is not based on their repentance. They never cry out. They never say, Lord, help us. Lord, we have sinned. They never cry out in this whole point, up to this point. So God comes to them in grace, in kindness. He steps in. He makes the first move. 1 John 4:19 says, we love. Why do you love God? Why do you seek after Him? Why do you pursue Him? Because He first loved us. He always makes this first move. He always steps in. He is not content to let you be content in your sin. So He's going to push you. And so here's the first thing that we, the big idea. The first big idea is that when we find God's people here, they are apathetic toward their relationship with Him. They just don't care. Where are you with your relationship with the Lord? Like, you know you have that sin that you've struggled with for years and years and years, but you hold on to it. You allow it to rule over you, and you say, that's just how it is. I'm content to be a slave to that sin. It will always rule over me. That's how it's always been. God says, no, that's not true. So we have to figure out, first off, are you content with just being in the sin that you are in?
Secondly, God calls a couple to help others to see him. He wants the nation. He wants the people to see him. So what does he do? He's going to call out a couple. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And there's a pattern that you see in Scripture a lot of times that there is a barren woman, there's an angelic announcement, there's the birth of a hero or a savior, and that person becomes the deliverer. You see that with Samuel, you see it with Samson, you see it with Jesus, John the Baptist, right? This is the pattern that you follow. So, we see from the very beginning that Samson has been given precious and loving parents. His life is miraculous, which we're going to see because she was barren. She's allowed to have a child, and he has a purpose that's about to be laid out even from the moment, even before his birth. He's got this thing that's laid out, this man that's coming. This man that we're going to see is going to be Samson. God is plowing the ground. He's putting this run strip. He's going to make sure that this man's opportunity to serve him is going to be wonderful, and he has a purpose that he's laid out in front of him. So this signals that this is going to be a special leader. He's going to have a special purpose, but it also shows that God is aware of the condition of his people, and he steps in. He's aware of the condition of this woman, and he steps in. And he does something. God makes the first move. God does something. And then verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and he said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like an appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So let's go back to verse 3. Angel of the Lord. Who is that? What is that? What is the angel of the Lord? If we look at it in the context of the book, just the book of Judges, it helps us understand. What is it talking about? If you go back to Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. "Now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers.'" I swore to give your fathers. He said, "I will never break my covenant with you. Land you shall make, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down your altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." I will. Who is it that makes covenants with God's people? It's God. Then you go to Judges 6, a little bit further down in the story. We see again, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and he sat," this is the calling of Gideon. "The angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarzite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And then you skip down to verse 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one name.'" So in Judges 6, you have the angel of the Lord, and you have "the Lord said" in the same conversation. So who is it that's the angel of the Lord? It's God. Specifically, it's Christ, Jesus, before he takes on human flesh, the pre-incarnate Christ. God is appearing to this couple, and he's giving them instructions about this son that's about to come. So God appears to this couple. And so he says, he's going to be a Nazarite. What is a Nazarite? So now we're going to flip in our Bibles back to Numbers, right, really quick, just Numbers, chapter 6, 1 through 8. Those verses tell us what is the Nazarite vow. All right, so here's the big idea, right? You've got this crisis in your life. You've got something that's very significant to you, very important to you. Maybe a life decision, might be something that's going on, something you got to fix. There's something big going on. So you can take a vow to God. You could separate yourself with a vow and say, God, during this time, I am going to take this vow and I'm going to cry out and I'm going to focus on you. It's a focusing that takes place. All right, so let's look at it real quick. And the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is Moses. He's given him the law, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair and the head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. The big three. If I'm going to take this Nazarite vow, there's the big three. Number one, I don't drink anything from the vine. Number two, I don't cut my hair. And number three, I don't go around any dead bodies. Even if it's my own parents, sister, brother, doesn't matter. During those times, I don't go around anything dead. Those are the big three. And the purpose of the vow was to ask God to help during a special, crucial time. It was a sign that you were looking to God with intensity and focus. So when I saw that person, hadn't had his hair cut in a long time, he's abstaining from alcohol, which I would probably notice in a social context, and his father or mother or whatever passes away, and he doesn't even go to the funeral. Right? There's this intentional stepping away. It was a vow made voluntarily. It was for a determined period of time. But for Samson, it's his whole life. And he doesn't even make the vow. He doesn't make it voluntarily. God makes him for him, right? He says, this is going to be how you're going to live. This is the path I put before you. So also, mom is supposed to do this as well, because as we know, what mom takes in affects the womb. Prenatal care right there, right? So she can't also have anything to do with it. So there's a good reason for God imposing this life requirement on Samson and specifically his mom, but his family. Samson was a highly honored and entrusted with a miracle that he would have his whole life. All right, so Samson is going to have there's something about him that's miraculous that's going to cause him to stand out. And this vow is going to be connected to it. So does anybody know, what is Samson's miraculous gift that he's been given? He's superhuman strength, right? It's superhuman strength. It's strength beyond any comprehension. It's miraculous. So he's going to be entrusted with this miracle. And he would be a living miracle all the time that he lived. So this meant that God was expecting or extending to Samson a high privilege, right? You're gonna have this high privilege of having this miraculous superhuman strength, and there's going to be a responsibility that goes with it. And so because of this oath, he would be set apart from others. He would have this unique gift, and his strength was a gift from God from the womb to be used for the glory of God. So this couple had been given this God-sized task to follow the ways of God, specifically as it relates to this vow, until the child could then live life on their own. So the couple have been given this responsibility. You're about to be given a deliverer, a judge. And your responsibility is to raise that child. And there's some requirements that you need to follow. Make sure you don't drink anything. Make sure you don't cut his hair. Make sure you don't go around any dead bodies. Make sure you follow the law until he's able and old enough to be able to follow those things on his own. Which takes us to verse 8. Then Manoah prayed unto the Lord. He said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again. Because he's only talked to mom at this point, not dad. So he's like, I want to talk to him too. Whom you sent again to us to teach us that we are to do and with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and he came to the man, and he said, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Well, now when your words came true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission?" If you underline that, that's important to understand. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing that I commanded her. Let her observe." And so the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and then he appears to the woman again. And the dad wasn't there the first time, and he hears the story, so then he prays, and he's like, "Lord, I'd like to talk to you too." So then he appears again, but he appears to the woman again, not him. And by the way, the woman's name's never mentioned, but his is. But God honors her by keep going back to her. And so, in verse 9, even after the man prayed that God would appear to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Why? She was the one who was barren. She was the one who was going to have the responsibility to keep the law, the prenatal care part, right? I have to make sure that I don't drink anything, alcohol. I have to make sure I don't go around a dead body. I have to make sure I don't cut his hair when he's born, right? She's going to be the primary caregiver. And in this culture, a woman's value was measured by her ability to have a child. She could not have a child. Now she can. And so you've got this culture shift that happens to her. And so if the child were to accomplish his job as a judge, if Samson is going to grow up and do what God has called him to do, he's got to be set apart to the Lord from birth. He's got to be set apart. He would have to have the empowerment of God to accomplish this task. He can't do it by himself. So Manoah asked for further instructions. "Teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. What are we supposed to do?" That seems like an honorable question, right? I believe that most parents would ask that about their kids. I'm about to get this kid. I hold a huge burden, this responsibility. Can you tell me how to do it? What's the rules I need to follow to make sure that I accomplish the task? I want to do a good job. I want to be a good parent. Tell us the rules so that we can follow them as a guide so that they can become what God has intended. As a parent, there is no owner's manual. I can't hand you a book and say, "Here's 14 ways to raise a child that's going to love the Lord, and they're going to accomplish all the things that God has called them to do. Here you go. Here's your book." I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about a book, right? Extra rules. What are the extra rules? If they always go here but never go there, if they always wear this but they never wear that, if they always watch this but don't watch this, if they always do this but don't do that, if they always hang around these people but not these people, if you always follow these rules, you will be able to have a child that's going to do the things that God's called them to do. That's what they're asking. What's the rules that I can follow to make sure that my kid turns out right? That's what they're asking. So how does God respond to that? And I'll be honest with you, this was something that I struggled with as a young father, right? Because I'm like, okay, dude, the Bible's like huge. There's all these things in there. How do I make sure that I'm going to teach? Is there a book out there or a curriculum, if I would use a fancy word, is there a curriculum out there that I could follow and make sure that it's going to hit all the things that they need to learn? Everything from like changing a tire to how do I memorize a Bible verse to what historical events do they need to know? I mean, we want to try to figure out what are all of these things that I could put into my child so that by the time they're old enough to live on their own, they will have made it. They're going to make it. Is there a curriculum out there? What's the rules that I could follow? Where's the template, the guide? Look what he says. He points them back to what he's already said. Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. All he needed to know had already been given. Everything else was not his to know. He didn't need to know all the things that he was going to do in his course of his life. The parents didn't need to know that. And he doesn't tell them. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I'm not going to eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. In other words, he did not know he was talking to God. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. And so Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering. He offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their face to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Manoah then tried to give the angel something to eat. Hey, I'm going to make some dinner. You want some dinner? And he asked him his name. What's your name? And in response to the food, he refuses. And he tells him that his name is too wonderful for him to comprehend. And then the angel points to the couple to burnt offering, worship God. And when he does that, the angel Lord went up into the flame of the altar. And so redirecting back from the previous conversation, this previous instructions that the couple has been given, not eating, he doesn't eat with them. He points them to a burnt offering, and then he ascends into the flame. All point to the greatness of God. It all points to God's glory. And so the answer to raising a child who was for them, what's the answer they're looking for? What do they need to know? They already knew according to the Word of God. And to focus on the greatness and majesty of God. So here's your two-part answer to the question, what do I do? I've got this kid, and I now have this responsibility. What am I going to teach them? Number one, the Word of God. You get in the Word of God, you study the Word of God, that's what you need to know. That's it. You don't need to know anything. You don't need to study statistics and Dr. So-and-so, and you don't need all that. The Word of God. Number two, you pour out your heart and you worship the Lord. You engage in a relationship with Him that is meaningful. Meaningful. Here's the big idea, is that the more you personally know who God is, the better equipped you're going to be to parent your children. You get in the Word. You study Scripture, right? You make it important to you as a person. Then you worship God. You genuinely express what He means to you. And you live that life out before other people. And you just live it out. Your kids are going to see it in the home. Your kids are going to follow that. That's the instructions that have been given here. And then Manoah knew that it was an angel of the Lord in verse 21. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. We're going to die. For we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things or now announced to us such things as these. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with your spouse and you feel like you may not be the brightest bulb in the pack, but that's kind of what's happening in this couple, right? This is the Manoah's like, oh God, we're all going to die. And the wife's like, hold up, dude. Wait. Just think about this for just a second, right? If God was going to just kill us, why would he go through all of it? Why is he going to appear to us? Why is he going to give us all these instructions? Why is he going to do that? And then Manoah's like, oh, you're probably right. You're probably right about that. Okay, then the last thing, seeing God's plan completed requires a stirring by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. In Manaah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. This word stir, the word stirred in him, is found five times in the Bible, always signifying a troubled spirit. We see it with King Nebuchadnezzar. You see it in Pharaoh's dream, right? These things that God does, these experiences that they have disturbed them. The very thing said about adult Samson is right from the start. There's a part, there's a piece, there's a characteristic of Samson that's described to us at the very beginning, is that the Lord had stirred up, had troubled him in his spirit from the very beginning. So this is a divine unsettling of the mind. It causes him to be impulsive, that we're going to see later. But there's something going on, and God uses that in his spirit to look around. Remember, God's people were content where they were in their sin. They were content being slaves. They were content being oppressed. They didn't cry out. And so God is going to take this man, Samson, he's going to stir up his spirit, and within his heart, he's going to go, this is not right. We should not be living this way. These people should not be coming in, taking us over. It's going to be this dissatisfaction with the way things were, and he's going to do something. And that's the story that we're about to look at, these things that he's going to be doing in the next couple of chapters. But I want to leave you with this morning. Is that, are you content in the sin? Do you tell yourself, this is just how I am? It's going to always be this way. It's my prayer for you that God would come in like Samson's spirit and trouble you to the point to where you say, no, this isn't right. I know the Lord has more for me, because that's going to hold you back. The Lord has more for me than this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we love you that you give us your word, that it is true. And Lord, we recognize that how you see things is true. Lord, help us to see sin, to see our lives, to be exposed to the light, to see things how you see things, to see our lives how you see them. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, I believe that you will expose things, you will bring things to light, even in this moment. You're like, you need to deal with that. You need to let me have that. You need to give that up. We have the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. You can do it. Don't accept the lie that you can't. Lord, I pray for the person in this room that's never given their heart and their life to you. They realize that even now, that there's no stirring. The only stirring, they recognize that they are separated from you because of their sin. They need to give their heart and their life to you. They need to put their faith in you. They're ready to do it. Lord, you are calling them out. Friend, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are stirring within me. You are drawing me, and I want to give you my heart and my life. I turn from my sin, and I want to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, also pray for the believer in this room who has just accepted the fact, which is not, that they are always going to struggle with a particular thing. Lord, I pray that you give us the boldness. You convict our hearts. You just move mightily in these next couple of moments, so that we lay that at your feet and we say, Lord, I'm stepping away with this. I want to give this over to you. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. I'm asking through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you will help me overcome this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.